this is the third time I am coming to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I gave a warning when I was present the second time, and now I give a warning while I am absent to those who sinned before and to all the rest. If I come again, I will not be lenient, since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by God's power. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you yourselves not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? And I hope you will recognize that we ourselves do not fail the test, but we pray to God that you do nothing wrong, not that we may appear to pass the test, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear to fail. For we can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. We also pray that you become fully mature. This is why I am writing these things while absent, so that when I am there, I may not have to deal harshly with you in keeping with the authority the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, become mature, be encouraged, be of the same mind, be at peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send you greetings. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Again. So if you ever really got to know me, like really get to know me, you would know that I really dislike confrontation. Like, and if you don't believe me, you can ask my wife. Because if we are at a restaurant and they burn my food, I'm the person that will just eat around the burnt parts and I won't say anything. Or if my food's cold, I'll just ignore it. Now, if my food isn't cooked all the way, I'll tell the waiter or waitress, but I'll always do it in like the most passive and nicest way possible, like as if I was the one that inconvenienced them because they didn't cook my food right. Now, my wife, on the other hand, it's a different story. Now, although she doesn't like confrontation either, and she'll tell you that, if you met her, you would know that she is not afraid to initiate confronting conversations, and she is not shy about it. For example, if there's a single thing wrong with our meal at a restaurant, she is the one that will get the food off our bill. Right, and like even more than that sometimes, like when it's all said and done, she'll have them paying us for our food. It's crazy. No, I'm just kidding. But my dislike for confrontation goes a little further than that too, because I don't like hard conversations. I don't like conversations that are super emotionally charged. And I definitely don't like having conversations that have to do with correcting other people. That's the worst. And I know what you might be thinking, like, that's funny because that's literally all the things a pastor does. Like this profession that I'm pursuing, like confrontation comes with the job. I think that's God's way of reminding me that I have to rely on him, right? Like that's my thorn in the side. But before you assume I picked the wrong profession to go into because I don't like confrontation, I have to admit that over the last few years, especially as I get older, and I'm about to be 30 next month. Getting old. But what I found concerning confrontation, and especially being married to somebody who is just not intimidated by confrontation at all, is that confrontation actually isn't bad. In fact, it's a skill that everyone needs. I'm learning to be more comfortable with it and even more appreciative of it as I get older. The reason being is because I'm learning that confrontation is a key component to all of the relationships in our lives, including our personal relationship with God. But here's the thing, I've noticed that confrontation is often misunderstood, and that makes things a little tricky. It's first misunderstood because there's a group of people who think confrontation consists of just telling other people their opinions or stance on an issue without leaving any room for dialogue or grace. Like it's their way or the highway. These are like the Facebook trolls, right? Like that the ones that think by writing their opinions in a really rude and condescending way on, you know, on a post that they don't agree with, that is somehow effective in changing people's minds or correcting their beliefs, even though it's far from that. And what happens is that those encounters, whether online or in person, it causes those who are being confronted by those people to have a negative perception of what confrontation truly is because of those negative experiences. So it breeds this mindset that anybody that has anything to say at all, whether it's said in a nice and grace-filled way or not, and no matter how true it may be, they assume that any confrontation is an attack on them. And so they end up turning away any and all kinds of correction and advice, throwing the baby out with the bathwater, if you will. And because of this misunderstanding, wider culture, popular culture has started to promote this idea that everyone should avoid any and all kinds of confrontation, whether good or bad. Or for the most part, it paints all confrontation in a negative light. For example, there are sayings now like, protect your peace. No bad vibes, right? Like no new friends. And what this does is it actually creates this cutoff culture, which ultimately just avoids confronting all the real issues at hand. But the problem with this, the problem with ignoring issues rather than confronting them, is it creates a false perception of reality. It assumes that everything is fine when it really isn't. I don't know about you, but if you ignore something long enough, it can breed some pretty destructive things. Like I can only ignore the grinding noise coming from my car engine for so long before it affects the rest of the car and potentially destroys it. Like I can only ignore a pressing issue with my spouse for so long before it grows into a bigger problem that could affect my entire marriage and potentially destroy it. You see, confrontation isn't at all a bad thing because it is simply bringing to light and addressing the issues that are at hand. So confrontation is actually needed. And something that is actually healthy when it is done correctly. But the problem is that nobody really likes it. Like, although some people are better at it, at handling it than others, like my wife, nobody is like, bro, I just can't wait to have this super tough conversation with my friend, right? Like nobody is ecstatic about receiving a text message from someone that says, we need to talk. Like that'll make your heart drop. Like, what? What do you mean? But despite how uncomfortable it may feel, confrontation is important. And there's actually some things that can help us master confrontation. And Paul gives us a little bit of insight into this in this last chapter of 2 Corinthians. Now, if you've been around for the past couple of months, this is actually our last week in our series here of 2 Corinthians. You could say, oh, I know, right? So sad. But if you've been paying attention, what we have seen throughout almost this entire letter, all of these 12 chapters we have gone through so far, is there's been a lot of repeating of Paul confronting different people in different issues within this church in Corinth. And we see that this last chapter is no different. So if you have your Bible, you could turn it to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll start in verse number 1. And if you got your Bible, you could just smack it when you got there. All right, we got 2, 3. Oh, 4 people got their Bibles. All right. All right, so Paul starts by saying this. He says, this is the third time I am coming to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I gave a warning when I was present the second time, and now I give a warning while I'm absent to those who sinned before and to all the rest. If I come again, I will not be lenient. So what is Paul talking about here? Why does he sound like a parent who's threatening his kid, right? Well, just a reminder that Paul has been confronting a few different groups of people in Corinth throughout this letter. For instance, there's this group that have been saying he's not really that impressive in person. In fact, they were saying he actually looks pretty weak in person compared to his writings. So many of them were challenging the authenticity of his apostleship simply because he was compared to those he called super apostles, who were some self-centered false teachers that came through Corinth who looked and sounded impressive but actually preached a different gospel than the one that he preached. And also, he was confronting a group of people, he stated at the end of the last chapter of chapter 12, those who have been caught in sin and have not repented, those who, he says, were morally impure, engaging in sexual immorality and self-indulgence. Side note, I find it funny when people say, we just need to go back to the New Testament church, like to the good old days. Like that was the peak of how church should be. I'm sure Paul, if we were to say that to him today, he would look at us crazy because he starts here in chapter 13 saying that he plans on visiting this church in Corinth for a third time. This visit, his first visit was his initial evangelism attempt, right, getting to know them, planning the church. And the second visit he described as a painful visit. It was shortly after he wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians to them. And this was, the second visit was one that was mostly confrontational, filled with warnings to them to correct their behavior and to address the divisiveness that was going on in their church. And so here in chapter 13, he is foreshadowing that he plans on visiting them for a third time, and he's almost begging them to get their act right because he doesn't want to come and discipline them. Now, it is debated what exactly that discipline would entail. Like, it could be excommunicating some of the members in the church. It could be just a harsh talking to, but nobody really knows. Either way, whatever it is, it seems that Paul doesn't really want to do it. Ideally, he would prefer to avoid disciplining them, but he's warning them here that he can and he will do it if he has to. Like, he won't be lenient anymore in correcting them. If they don't change some of the things he knows are going on before he visits them, he will have no choice but to bring down the hammer on them like a parent does to their kids when they need it. And he explains more specifically next why he won't be so lenient this time. He says, I won't be lenient since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me. So here we see Paul is calling out specifically the group of people that are seeking proof on if he is a true apostle or not, those that wanted him to show proof that he was actually a mouthpiece of God. Like I stated before, there was this group of people who considered him weak because he suffered a lot. He went through a lot because he wasn't that great of a public speaker. That's what they were saying. And also because he was always gracious and meek towards them when he was in person, when he visited them. So many people assumed that those things made him weak. And so Paul has to set the record straight. So what he does is he turns the tables on them a little bit here, and he reminds them that Christ himself was humble and meek and even considered weak in the eyes of many. He says he, meaning Christ, is not weak in dealing with you, but powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by God's power. So he's reminding them that Christ was also perceived as weak to many people. Christ himself suffered and was beaten and crucified in weakness, but that perceived weakness actually translated to power, God's all-sufficient power. And just like Christ, Paul will not hesitate to demonstrate that the power of God the power of God works through his weakness as well. Look at this next section. He says this in verse 5. He tells them, saying, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you yourselves not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? So Paul doesn't just remind them about Christ being all powerful despite being perceived as weak, but he also turns the tables on them even more and calls them to evaluate their own lives, their own faith. He's like, you have all this to say about me, but have you ever stopped to just like test your own faith? Examine your own faith? Don't you recognize that Christ is in you? He says the only way you wouldn't recognize that Christ is in you is if you actually were not in the faith, if you failed the test. Now, I have to admit, when I first read this, I was like, ha, go on, Paul. Like, yeah. Like, you better tell them. Like, evaluate your own selves because you know you're raggedy. And if you test yourselves, you know you're not going to be found in. But it's funny, but I think that's like a natural response for most people when they read this passage and other passages that are really personal. Like, oh, that's a nice verse. I got about 20 people I'm about to text this verse to because they need to evaluate themselves. But remember how I said earlier that confrontation isn't just important for our relationship with each other, but it's also important for our relationship with God. Well, here Paul gives us an example of what that looks like. You see, I think one of the easiest holes that we can fall into as believers is pointing out everyone else's issues and downfalls without evaluating our own. Now, don't get me wrong, I do think it's okay and it's actually biblical to confront others who are in sin or correct others who may be doing things they aren't supposed to. Like you should do that. There's times for that. But it is important that while we do that, if we do that, we also evaluate and test ourselves too. Sometimes we need to evaluate our own faith walk. It tests that we are actually living out what we believe and preach. And we're going to be honest with you guys, like, it's not always the easiest thing to do. Because to evaluate ourselves means to take accountability for our actions. It means to point out our weaknesses, where we need to improve, areas that we are falling short in. And that's hard sometimes. It's hard because it's an act that requires true humility. It's hard because it's an act that reminds us that we actually don't have it all together. And that's a hard truth because we would all like to think that we do. Now, don't get me wrong, self-evaluation isn't meant to have us beat ourselves up or live with constant regret or shame. No, but it is living in the weakness that Paul describes over and over throughout this letter, this weakness that is actually strength because it signifies a life that is dependent in Christ and not ourselves. Like Paul said in chapter 12, Christ's power is made perfect in weakness. So evaluating ourselves and testing ourselves is simply a reminder that we can't really do anything apart from Christ. In fact, even evaluating ourselves, we need Christ for that because we got blind spots. But what I found most incredible about this statement that Paul is saying here is about this group of people evaluating and testing themselves is that he isn't saying this in a sarcastic or condescending way. Like, he is genuinely hoping that they examine themselves so they can be reminded that Christ is in them and that they are truly in the faith. How do I know that he's genuine about this statement? Because he says this next. He says, and I hope you will recognize that we ourselves do not fail the test. In this response, Paul's hope is that through their examination of themselves, they will realize that Paul and his colleagues are in the faith just as much as they are. But this is not his only concern or point. He wasn't just worried about himself, because he also says, but we pray to God that you do nothing wrong. Not that we may appear to pass the test, but that you may do what is right. Even though we may appear to fail, he's saying, I hope you do nothing wrong. I hope you hold on to your faith and abstain from these sinful things you were in or are doing, not simply so it can look like we passed the test. Paul's saying, I don't want you to do this just as a means for me to prove to you guys that my faith is authentic. No, I want you to avoid doing wrong so that you can just simply do what is right, even though we may appear to fail. Now, he's not admitting that he and his colleagues have already failed. He's simply saying, I don't care if you believe we passed this faith test or not. I just want you to do what is right, regardless if you think my faith is authentic or not. You see, one of the key components of confronting others is that it shouldn't be to make a point. It shouldn't be to prove that we are right and they are wrong, or even to defend ourselves. It should be authentic, and it should be a means for God to get glory out of it. I mean, Paul says this next. He says, for we can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. We also pray that you become fully mature. He says, we rejoice when we are weak and you are strong. Again, affirming that he is prepared and even glad to be weak himself, if that means strength for those that he's addressing. And he also has hope that they become fully mature in their faith. You see, when we confront others, we should have that same kind of hope, that their faith becomes fully mature. Now, this is not that our faith is any better than theirs, or that we're more mature than them, but because even here, Paul is not lifting his faithfulness or maturity above their own. He isn't comparing it. If anything, he's doing the opposite. He's saying he's calling them strong and himself weak. He simply wants them to evaluate and test themselves to see if they are in the faith so they can grow and become more mature and become refocused on Jesus. And in his final statements here in this letter, he sums up a lot of what he said already. He says, this is why I'm writing these things while absent, so that when I'm there, I may not have to deal with you harshly. And keeping the authority of the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Again, his purpose is not to tear them down, not to make a point. It's to build them up. But then he says this. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. He says, become mature, be encouraged, be of the same mind, be at peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And they says, greet each other with a holy kiss. You guys are like, well, what's a holy kiss? Yeah. it's an old school thing that they do. You don't got to go around kissing people. But so Paul ends with telling them these things. He says, become mature, be encouraged, be of the same mind, and be at peace. He says, do these things, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, let's break this down real quick. He first says, become mature. If you have a King James Bible version, you might have noticed that this verse is actually translated in that version to say, be perfect. It reminds me of another verse in Matthew, in Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. He talks about loving your neighbor. And at the very end of the section, he says this. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And if you're new to church and this whole walking with Christ thing, I'm just going to leave that with you right there. All right, just be perfect. That's it. It's doable, right? Of course not. It's not our modern perception of this word perfect. In fact, what Jesus is saying here and what I believe Paul is echoing in 2 Corinthians here is more along the line of completeness and wholeness. Some other translations translate this phrase, maturity or perfect, as being fully restored. Okay, fully restored, like that sounds a little more doable than our idea of perfect. Now, the one thing I do want to get you guys to notice here is that Paul says become mature. All the other things on the list, he says be, right? Like be encouraged, be of the same mind. But here he says become. I think that was intentionally written because maturity is a process. It takes time, and nobody truly ever arrives at peak maturity. You could ask my wife. And next he says, be encouraged. I believe he puts this here because in the process of becoming mature, we tend to make mistakes and learn from those mistakes, and that can be really discouraging. So as Paul asks them to become mature, he also reminds them that there is grace in that. He says, be encouraged. Like, don't beat yourself up. Don't live in shame. No, be encouraged. And next he says, be of the same mind. Be of the same mind of who? Other believers? He can't really mean be of the same mind as other believers. You see what's going on? Like, he has to mean be of the same mind of Jesus, right? Like, that's... Well, let's look back at the context of this. One of the problems Paul was addressing to this church in Corinth was this division that was going on in their church. So yes, he is here saying, be of the same mind of other believers. But hear me out. This be of the same mind, it doesn't mean think the same way as them. It doesn't mean believe all of the same beliefs that they have. And it doesn't even mean agree with everything that they believe. No, this is actually saying be intentionally focused on the same goal, which is Christ. Like, that's be of that. And we could all do that. That's what unites all of us. And lastly, he says, be at peace. Like, stop all the arguing, stop all the comparing, stop being divisive, just be at peace with one another and yourselves. And Paul says, do all these things, become mature, be encouraged, be of the same mind, be at peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, I want to clarify that this part can easily be misinterpreted. We can easily think that what Paul is saying here is, do all of these things, become mature, be of the same mind, so that the God of love and peace will be with you. But that's not the proper interpretation of this, because that would be self-sufficiency. That would be upholding our own righteousness. Like, if we do all of these things, now we've somehow earned God's love and peace. But that is not the case, because that is not the gospel message. That's not good news. You see, God's love and peace is not conditional upon anyone obeying these things. Instead, the actual way this is translated in the Greek is more accurate in translation as a promise. You see, God is not only characterized by love and peace, but he actually imparts these virtues to empower believers to fulfill what is required of them. So this would actually be read like this. This verse would actually be read like this. It would say, the God of love and peace will be with you. So you can do these things, so you can become mature, so you can be encouraged, so you can be of the same mind and be at peace. I don't know about you, but that takes a lot of pressure off of us. You see, this commissioning is meant to be encouraging. What Paul is saying is meant to be encouraging to them. It's meant to be a promise. And I love how Paul ends this, because he goes even deeper in making that clear. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So how do we pursue all of these things? How do we become mature? How do we be of the same mind? How do we navigate confrontation in a healthy manner? How do we do all of these things? How do we evaluate and test ourselves? Well, we have the Godhead. First, we have the grace of Jesus Christ. Be assured that this grace for you, that there is grace for you in Jesus. And grace is unmerited favor, meaning it's not predicated on anything we can ever do or earn. That's why it's good news. So even when we mess up, we don't have to live in shame or regret or doubt, but we are made new in Christ. Next, it is through knowing that we have the love of God with us as well. God gave us his only son, Jesus, because of his endless love for us. That's why we can have grace. And finally, with the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Bible says, is our advocate. It's our helper. John 14 says that the Holy Spirit will teach us all things and remind us of everything Jesus has told us. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, just for today. I just thank you just for your word that even in tough, confronting situations and scriptures that just like point to us that we know that there's grace. We know that there's Jesus in the middle of it all. And God, just thank you just for your love that you would send your son for us. God, I just thank you just for just for being here, just for the ability to become mature. And God, as we try to live this life out and follow you, God, I just ask that you just help give us this discernment of areas that we need to improve. Help us to be gracious in our talks with others and with ourselves, because sometimes that's the hardest part, is to be gracious with ourselves. And we ask that you just always remind us of Jesus and the grace that we have and that we're free in him. I ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.